This morning, we are talking about sex in the context of marriage. The title is God Glorifying Sex. Now, you kids, if that's a new word for you, let me just give you an appropriate definition, okay? Sex is a special way that God made husbands and wives to love each other, okay? If you want to know more, talk to your parents later, okay? That's what we're talking about this morning. Well, let's remember the context. Bill took us through chapter 6 last week, okay? And he did a great job of showing us in chapter 6 that Paul is strongly warning about the dangers of sexual sin. And at the end of the chapter, he calls us to glorify God with our body. That's the verse we just read together in chapter 6, verse 20. And he says, if you need to flee from sexual sin, you need to realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you need to glorify God in your body. And if you just read chapter 6 about the dangers of sexual sin, you would walk away thinking, okay, I just need to avoid all that stuff. I need to make sure I don't get into all that bad stuff. But from a Christian perspective, that's not the whole story, is it? If that's all that's said about sex, then we're not saying enough. And so in this chapter, that's where this chapter comes in. In this chapter, in these verses, Paul is clear. Sex is not bad. Sexual sin is what's bad. Sex is a good gift from God. It was his idea. We need to hear loud and clear that humans, after they were created, didn't sneak off into the bushes and come up with this. And God's like, what have you done? No. This was God's idea. It was his design. And so it's a good gift from him. He designed it. It's normal and good to desire it. But here's the thing. God designed it for marriage. And our desires for it are meant to be channeled into our marriages. The last verse in chapter 6 says, you've been bought with a price, so do what? So glorify God in your body. This verse is so important because it motivates us, not with just moral commands, but with the gospel, doesn't it? The gospel is the truth that Jesus paid for you and me with the cost of his own life, his own blood, and he bought us back from slavery to sin and death and hell. And as a result of that, we belong to him now. And so we need to glorify God with our bodies. Paul's motivating us with the gospel. He's saying, he bought you back when you were a sinner, so now you need to live differently. Well, this passage continues Paul's explanation of what it means to glorify God in your body. But in the context of marriage. And here's Paul's point for our marriages today. Here's Paul's point. You glorify God in your marriages. You glorify God in your body by serving your spouse with your body. And by serving your spouse with your body, this passage means being eagerly available sexually. Now, some of you are already getting uncomfortable, but we need to say that that's a good thing. Okay, isn't it good that God doesn't, like, reluctantly permit this? Like, okay, I guess you can do it, but don't enjoy it too much. No. He says, I made it, but I made it for marriage, and so in your marriages, glorify God in your body by serving one another. Which means that it's not just something that God reluctantly permits. It's something that actually honors him. Is that good news this morning at all for anybody? Like that he is glorified when it's carried out in the right context. He's honored by that. You glorify God in your body by serving your spouse with your body. That's what a gospel marriage looks like. That's what a God-glorifying marriage looks like. And in this passage, we've got three commands, okay? Verse 2 is a command, okay? But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That's a command. We have another command in verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. That's a command. We have another command in verse 5. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. We have three commands, and what we're going to see is that basically every single one of those commands are exactly the same. It's three different ways of saying, give physical intimacy to your spouse. But the emphasis in each command is a little bit different. And so I'm going to summarize the three commands like this. Sex with your spouse is not to be shared, it's not to be optional, and it's not to be occasional. And I frame the three commands like this because of the tone of this passage. There's places in the Bible where sex is celebrated, like Song of Solomon, like Proverbs chapter 5. And there's some places where a more serious tone is taken, and in this passage, a serious tone is taken. And just look at verse 1 to get a sense of what's happening here, to get a sense of why Paul has this tone. Look at verse 1. Paul says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, okay? This is the first time Paul says, now concerning the matters. Before, Paul has been addressing issues that were uppermost in his mind, things that he heard about that needed addressed. Now he's addressing matters that they wrote to him about, okay? That's why he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Now, what did they write to him? That's the question. If you're reading the ESV, it's in quotes for us because this is what the Corinthians said. This is not what Paul said. Here's what they said. They said, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, period. In other words, they're saying it's bad to have sex at all, even in marriage. And Paul's like, okay, I got to address that. Something's wrong there, okay? They're saying that sex at all, even in marriage, is bad. And so they thought that even married couples should stop marital lovemaking in order to truly grow spiritually, okay? Historians trace this thinking to a sect in Corinth called the Overly Spiritual Idiots, okay? In Corinth, there was, in much of ancient Rome, there was this idea called Gnosticism, that anything that's made of matter or body is bad, and anything that's spiritual or disembodied is good. And so they viewed the body. Some Christians imbibed this philosophy that I have a body. It seems like I have natural sexual desires. So that must be bad. That must be something I need to abstain from if I want to truly grow spiritually. And Paul's, you can imagine the chaos that this is causing in the church. You know, married couples are getting saved, and all of a sudden one spouse is like, no, we got to stop this. I'm moving to the other room. And the other spouse is like, what? Like, what happened to my marriage? I thought Christianity was supposed to improve my marriage, not make it worse. And Paul's like, this needs addressed. But in chapter 6 last week, if you remember Billy's message, there were also people in Corinth who had a distorted view of Christian freedom. And they said, all things are lawful for me. And they were running off with prostitutes. How in the world could both extremes exist in the same church? Well, legalism and licentiousness, friends, both grow from the same root. The legalism of saying that all sex is wrong and the licentious attitude that all sex is lawful both stem from the false worldly spirituality that says the body is this unspiritual, morally neutral zone. And so some people took that philosophy and said, I can do whatever I want with my body and it doesn't affect me spiritually. And other people took that philosophy and said, well, I just need to abstain from all bodily desires, except the ones that I need to survive, like eating food and drinking water. And here's the thing. Oftentimes it's the people who embrace the legalistic extreme that all sex is bad that end up throwing themselves headlong into sexual sin. Or it's those who have had a history of sexual sin who then may overreact and then think that all sex is wrong because they associate it with their past. Well, in this passage, Paul is apparently talking to married couples who had stopped marital lovemaking in the context of marriage because they thought it was sinful. And so Paul has to address this rather strongly. He has to address this spiritualized stupidity and tell them some truths about married sex, namely that it's not to be shared, it's not to be optional, it's not to be occasional. Okay? So let's jump in. First, we see that sex with your spouse is not to be shared. Look at verse 2. Paul responds to what they said. He says, He's addressing what they said, whereas they said it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But look at verse 2. Paul says, but, which means he's going to say something contrary to what they're saying. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, it could sound like Paul's saying there, like if you're tempted to get into sexual sin, you just need to get married. But that's not quite what Paul's saying. When Paul says each man should have his own wife, he's almost certainly referring to having sex with your own spouse. Why do we know that? Because back in chapter 5, you can flip back there, Paul says it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Look at this. For a man has his father's wife. That wasn't just referring to him. They weren't married. So when he says a man has his father's wife, he's not talking about them being married. He's talking about having his father's wife. So what Paul's saying in verse 2 is that because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should sleep with his own wife and each woman her own husband. And what, in other words, what Paul is saying is that you need to have sex with your own spouse and nobody else. Isn't this just realistic and practical? Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, you should have your own wife. She should have her own husband. Now, two things here. Paul is implicitly condemning polygamy here because each man is only to have his own wife, which means one, and each woman is only to have her own husband. So that's a condemnation of polygamy. It also is an implicit condemnation of homosexuality. Paul expects a man to be married to a woman and a woman to be married to a man. This is God's design. And like Billy said last week, we might be the only ones running away from the cliff when the rest of the world is running towards the cliff and they're calling us idiots, but we have to do what God said here. God intends a man to have sex with his wife and a wife to have sex with her husband. Not your boyfriend, not your girlfriend, not your fiance, not your cohabitation, your wife, your husband. Sex is for one context and one context only, marriage. Now, our world can look at that and say, well, that's kind of narrow-minded and you know, extreme and boring. But listen, it's actually a good and beautiful thing, friends, because what we know about sex, and this is universally acknowledged today, is that sex is a powerfully binding thing between two people. It bonds two people together in a way that nothing else will. I mean, it is like glue that just, and it's meant to do that well. It's very effective at doing that. And what happens when you begin binding yourself to somebody that is only casually committed to you? It's a recipe for pain, isn't it? God designed it for marriage. And because to give ourselves to someone like that is one of the most vulnerable ways of giving ourselves to somebody else. And it's foolish and nearsighted to give yourself to somebody like that whom you have not committed your life to and who when they have not committed their life to you. What it's meant to do is bond two people together who have committed themselves to one another and sustain that bond and strengthen it. Okay? To treat sex casually and to go around doing it with lots of different people that you aren't committed to, it's like taking two pieces of plywood and gluing them together with Gorilla Glue and then breaking it apart. What's going to happen? Neither piece of plywood is going to be whole again. There's going to be chunks stuck to the other one, splinters broken and stuck to the other one. And eventually you keep doing that over and over again, and relationally speaking, people get numb. They lose the capacity for bonding and closeness, and sex becomes something that is entirely physical with no emotional, spiritual components to it, which it was never meant to be. Sex is a gift because it's meant to bind two people together who are committed to one another and who have committed themselves to one another. It's meant to be a way of giving yourself to your spouse within the safety and protection of a covenant relationship. I've heard it said that sex is like fire. Fire's wonderful, isn't it? When it's in your fireplace or in the fire ring. A fire in your backyard by the corner of the house, not wonderful. Like, it's meant to be protected. Sex is like that. In the context of a fire ring, a fireplace where it's protected and kept safe and guarded, it is wonderful. When it's out of control, it can cause extreme damage. I mean, we live in a state that's been ravaged by wildfires. Sex is for marriage and marriage only. Now, it can be easy to dismiss this as just like, oh, well, this is just religious moralism, you know, making us feel bad about sleeping with other people. But actually, it's not. A study done in 2019 collected data from 11 different countries, and they reported unanimously, and these were mostly European countries, they reported unanimously that highly religious, committed, married couples were more sexually satisfied than their secular counterparts. In particular, they noticed women in general were 50% more likely to be sexually fulfilled than their secular counterparts. 50% more likely. I mean, this is God's design, guys. It's not surprising that it makes people, it's not surprising that it's more enjoyable than what the world offers as an alternative. So, Sex with your spouse is not to be shared, okay? And I know many of us have a past and when it comes to sexual sin, okay? And we're going to talk about that because the truth of the gospel meets us all where we're at and cleanses us all from our past and from our sin, okay? Sex with your spouse is not to be shared. Now, this is not Paul saying that everybody needs to get married, okay? Look down at verse 7. You read verse 2, it could be easy to think, okay, each person needs to have his own wife and each woman her own husband, therefore everybody needs to get married. But look down at verse 7. Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am. Paul's single, okay? Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Now, we're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. We're not going to talk about why singleness is actually a good thing, okay? We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. I'm just going to pass over it now. But look at verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul's not saying everybody should get married. Some people need to remain single. But here, Paul says, here's how I'm going to tell you if you know you should get married. If you have strong sexual desires that you have trouble controlling, you might have lots of spiritual gifts, but singleness is not one of those spiritual gifts. Get married, okay? And so, young people, if you're here today and you're wondering, how can I know whether or not I should pursue marriage or try to be single with a life of serving God? Paul gives you very realistic and practical advice. If you have strong sexual desires, you don't have the gift of singleness, and you should pursue marriage. Now, it doesn't mean marriage is guaranteed, but Paul says you should pursue marriage. Why? Because it's better to marry than to burn with passion, Paul says. So, young people, be preparing for marriage now. Walk with God now. Grow spiritually mature now. Work hard. Be responsible now. Learn from your parents what it looks like to be a godly husband and wife and be preparing for that now. And if you have somebody in your life that is godly and mature and responsible and you can see yourself committing to, don't be afraid to marry young and build your lives together. That was God's design. God didn't intend those of us who have strong sexual desires to just go on and date for years and years and years and then have a long, drawn-out engagement that seems to go on forever and you're expected to stay pure and abstain from sex outside of marriage while all that goes on. No, that's not God's design. That's what the world is doing. Many of the times because they're sleeping together already. Prepare for marriage now if you sense that you're called to it. Be responsible, hardworking. Grow in spiritual maturity. Learn self-control now. Marriage is not just for sex, by the way. It's so much bigger than that, but that is part of it. It's the only God-given avenue for you to express those desires, and that was God's design, okay? By the way, it can be tempting in our world today for young couples to think, well, I've seen a lot of people getting divorces, and I've seen a lot of people get into marriages that they shouldn't have gotten into, so I'm just gonna kind of test drive the relationship by cohabitating and sleeping together before marriage. But studies have shown that couples who cohabitate before marriage and sleep together before marriage are actually more likely to get divorced than couples who wait. And it's like God has said something about this to us. Prepare for marriage now. Don't date too long. Get married young. Build your lives together. You don't have to be a rich man to get married. You do have to provide. When I asked Caitlin's dad for permission to marry her, I told him, I was very honest about this. I said, look, I don't have a lot of money. I'm actually quite broke. But I promise you, she will not starve. I will provide for her. And he said, she's all yours. That's all you need to do. Okay, now maybe Caitlin wishes we would have waited until I had a little more money. I don't know. You can ask her about that. But we've been married 11 years this spring, and I praise God that we married young. Okay, so sex requires the covenant of marriage. It requires the safety and protection of the marriage covenant where you have committed your life to this person and they have committed their life to you. Now, while it's true that sex requires marriage, it's equally true that marriage requires sex. That brings us to our second point. We saw that sex with your spouse is not to be shared, and the second point is sex with your spouse is not to be optional. Okay, this is the part of the message that people are going to say, well, Paul clearly was not very romantic, but listen to what he has to say. Look at verse 3. Sex with your spouse is not to be optional. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Oh, so romantic. And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Okay, notice the command is exactly the same. Each man should have his own wife. We know what that means from chapter 5. The command is exactly the same. A husband should give to her wife, to his wife, her conjugal rights. Command's the same. Give yourself physically to your spouse. But notice how he frames it. It's not framed, it's framed in terms of obligation now. Right? Paul says a husband should give his wife her conjugal rights. A conjugal right literally refers to something that is owed to her because of the marriage covenant. Okay? What Paul is saying is spouses should do this because they owe it to their spouse, ultimately. It's not just a gift. It's also a duty. It's not just a delight. It's also a duty, Paul's saying. Now, why is this required in marriage? Why is this something that spouses are obligated to give? The answer is in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Paul says a husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Why? For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In other words, what Paul is saying is the reason they owe this to one another is because when you get married, marriage at a fundamental level is a giving yourself away to somebody else. That's what marriage is. And that includes your body. It's not just giving your heart away. Like, oh, I give you my heart, but no, don't touch my body. No, no, no. Marriage is a giving away of your whole self to your spouse. It means I no longer belong to me, I belong to you. You no longer belong to you, you belong to me. That's what marriage means. It is a radical self-giving to one another that reflects the gospel in every respect because that's how Christ gave himself for us. He said, I no longer belong to myself, I belong to you. I've covenanted myself to you. I've given my body for you to redeem you, to purchase you back. That's what marriage is. And so your body belongs to your spouse, and your spouse's body belongs to you. And what that means is that you have an obligation to satisfy your spouse's sexual desires. And it's not just a delight, it's a duty. And again, remember, this is not all that the Bible has to say about sex. Okay, Paul is addressing a certain issue that was going on, and so he has to frame it a certain way. Spouses are abstaining from one another to grow spiritually, and Paul's like, listen, guys, this is cute, I know, but you need to understand, this is your marital duty. It's not optional, is what Paul's saying. Why? Because a wife's body belongs to her husband, and a husband's body belongs to his wife. Okay? Now, that's the first thing to notice. The second thing to notice here is that though they belong to one another and they have authority over each other's body, Paul puts the impetus not on the other spouse to take or make demands, but on each spouse to come ready to give. Notice what Paul says. He says, the husband should what? Should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And likewise, the wife to her husband. This is important. This is important because I've known husbands who use this passage to make demands on their spouse. And when something like that happens, they just show how much of this passage they don't understand. This passage is not to be used as a wrench to make demands, to control, to manipulate. It tells each spouse to come to the marriage ready to give, ready to serve, ready to give themselves fully to their spouse and serve them rather than coming to take. Now, in terms of physical intimacy, this means that each spouse should be eagerly available to give physical satisfaction to their wife or husband. Now, someone may say, so what? I'm supposed to just give? Does that mean I'm not allowed to enjoy it? No, of course not. Come on, don't be ridiculous. But it does mean you come first to give to your spouse and serve your spouse as your priority. And when both spouses come with that attitude, guys, there's going to be lots of enjoyment. Don't you worry. Elizabeth Elliot once said, "The essence of sexual enjoyment is self-giving, and you will find it impossible to draw the line between giving pleasure and receiving pleasure. If you put the giving first, the receiving is inevitable." I think that's exactly right. The third thing to notice is that the obligation is never one way. It's never one way. Notice in verse 4, Paul says, a wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, okay? First century Rome, first century Corinth, they would agree completely with that. The men would be like, amen. But they would have said amen too soon, because the next sentence says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That was radical for Paul to say that. It says, a wife's body belongs to her husband, and a husband's body also belongs to his wife. It is entirely mutual. Marriage means both of them come and give their whole selves away to the other one. That was radical in Paul's time, and it's radical in our time. Sex and marriage is not optional. It is required. That's what we see in that passage. And I know, so romantic. That brings us to our third point. Sex and marriage is not to be occasional. Not to be occasional. Okay, look at verse 5. Paul says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Sex and marriage is not to be occasional. Notice in verse 3, and in verse 2. In verse 2, when Paul says, each man is to have his own wife, and then in verse 3, a husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. In both of those cases, the verb is present tense, which means that this is meant to be an ongoing, regular practice in our marriages, not an occasional one. If you guys are getting into it and one of you is like, what's the occasion? Something's wrong. Okay? Now, I know marriages go through phases where the relationship is so hard and painful, and the disrespect and the harshness towards one another can be so painful that it is hard to be regular in this way. And so we're not being legalistic here, okay? But it's not meant to be occasional, okay? It's meant to be a regular, ongoing habit, pattern of your marriage. Well, how regular, you ask? Paul does not answer that, and neither am I. Because the point is not for you or your spouse to conform to some arbitrary frequency. The point is that you love and serve and are available to your spouse. Okay? For some couples, each marriage needs to figure this out on your own. You need to talk with your husband, your wife about frequency and what they desire, what they want. For some spouses, a couple times a month is good. For others, a couple times a week is good. You talk about it, figure it out, and get on with it. Marriage is about giving ourselves away, so come ready to serve and with a sensitivity to the desires and needs of your spouse. I don't even like calling it a need, because you're not going to die, right? But I use the word need because it does make you vulnerable to temptation and to struggles in a way that regularity in this area would not, okay? So figure out what your spouse desires, needs, what frequency you guys need. And then in verse 5, Paul says, once you figure it out, keep it that way. Verse 5, Paul says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. Okay, I love this. In one of my commentaries on 1 Corinthians, the title over verse 5 says, no abstinence in marriage. It's like, wow, that's a really blunt title, but that's actually what Paul's saying. Verse 5, Paul's saying, don't withhold it from your spouse. But the language, again, is a lot stronger than just don't withhold it. The word deprive is actually a really strong word in Greek, and it's the same word as defraud that Bill pointed out in chapter 6 last week. Paul's saying to withhold sex from your spouse in the context of marriage, in the context of the covenant, where you've given yourself away, is not just unkind. It's actually, Paul implies, a form of stealing. Now again, this is not all that the Bible has to say about this area. Paul is talking to people who are withholding themselves from their spouses, so he has to use strong language here. But that's how Paul sees this. You've given yourself away to your spouse. You have an obligation. You need to fulfill that obligation. And don't defraud one another in this area, Paul says. Now, for the Corinthians who were taking people to court because they were, you know, claiming, oh, my brother or sister's defrauding me, and so let's go to court so I can sue you. This would be just cutting them down to size. Like, you want to talk about defrauding one another? You're claiming that your brother's defrauded you, and yet you've moved out of the bedroom because so you can be more spiritual? You're defrauding your spouse, Paul says. But Paul says, don't do that to your spouse. Friends, the reason Paul has to say this, the reason a statement like this is needed is not to make us feel so bad and so guilty about our marriages and lay this heavy obligation on us. The reason Paul has to say this is because it can become such a problem in so many marriages. I have a good friend. Him and his wife only did this once a year. Many spouses, many marriages can go months. And it's like, do you think somebody's withholding from one another in those cases? Absolutely. The reason Paul has to say this is because Paul knows what sin and bitterness can do in marriages, and it can cause long periods of abstinence that God never intended there to be. And so Paul has to say it because he knows worst case scenarios requires it being said. Paul's clear, don't deprive one another. But there is one exception he grants to the rule. One exception and one exception only. Okay, look at verse 5 again. Paul says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. Okay? There's one exception Paul grants. And I just want to say, even this exception, Paul, you can sense some reluctance from Paul in it. Right? He says, except perhaps. Right? So it's not even required in these cases. There's one exception. And there's three parts to this exception. The first thing is that you both agree on it. Paul says, except by agreement. Okay, so this is not an exception that one spouse can unilaterally impose on the other and just say, nope, we're done. No. By mutual agreement, you both have to agree on this. And by the way, Paul assumes that married couples are communicating with each other in this area. And so if you and your spouse don't talk openly about this, if it's like a topic that's off limits, well, that's a problem. You should be talking openly about this. You need to talk about it. This is such a sensitive area that spouses need to learn to communicate freely and openly with one another in this area. But Paul says the first condition is that you both have to agree on it. The second condition is that it's only for a limited period of time. He says, except by agreement for a limited period of time, okay? So it's not an indefinite thing. And the third thing is that it's purposeful, and it's for the purpose of prayer. Paul says that you may devote yourselves to prayer. In other words, Paul's saying, look, if you're going to abstain from intimacy, physical intimacy in your marriage to pursue intimacy with God, that's fine. Do that. But don't do it for too long, Paul says. Come back together again. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay? But, I mean, let's just be honest. When was the last time a spouse ever withheld this from their spouse because they were devoting themselves to prayer? Of all the excuses, I don't think that one's ever been used, right? You guys can laugh about this. It's okay. If we don't laugh about this, we're all going to sweat ourselves away because it's so uncomfortable, okay? So just, there's one exception, mutual agreement, for a limited time, devoting yourself to prayer. But as I said, Paul's not saying you have to abstain during these times, right? Paul says, except perhaps, so there's some reluctance. But then look at verse 6. Paul says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. Now there's been some debate whether the word this is referring to what he's about to say in verse 7 or what he just said in verse 5. I think it's pretty clear, syntactically, that the word this refers to what he just said in verse 5. In other words, he says, there's only one exception, when you agree for a limited time for prayer, and then verse 6, Paul says, I'm just saying this as a concession. I'm not saying you have to abstain during these times. I'm just saying you can if you both agree on it. Perhaps. But like I said, when was the last time this was ever a reason that we withheld from a husband withheld from his wife or a wife withheld from her husband? I don't think that excuse has ever been used. Most spouses withhold from one another because they're tired or busy or bitter or bored or just because they're not feeling it. But Paul's like, guys, I don't care if you're not feeling it. As Christians, we don't do the right thing only when we're feeling it. Anybody amen to that? Right? Like if I only got up and went to work when I was feeling like it, man, there might be times where I don't work all week. We do the right thing regardless of how we feel, with a good attitude, and feelings follow, don't they? How many of you guys have ever done the right thing because you knew it was the right thing, even though you didn't feel like it, but eventually your feelings got in line, didn't they? That's the Christian life in a fallen world, friends. But Paul's point is that it should be regular, and withholding should be only on special agreed-upon occasions. But with many married couples, it is entirely the opposite. Withholding is normal, and sex is for special occasions, and it shouldn't be. And so I just want to say, if in your marriage you don't have a regular, holy, happy sex life, I would encourage you guys to talk about this and figure out what can be done. Of course, there are times of busyness and weariness, relational hardship, especially when you have little kids. But I would just encourage you to talk about it together. Ask yourselves questions like, do we need to scale back on tasks of lesser importance? Do we need to pare down our schedules? Do we need to find a different time of day where we can make love? Sometimes the answer is as simple as leaving the dishes for tomorrow, or instead of having a fancy dinner, just make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, put them on a paper plate, clean up dinner really fast, put the kids to bed, and get busy. I know many married couples that would be perfectly happy with a dinner like that if it meant they could be more regular in this area. You don't have to say amen, but why is this so important in marriage? Well, because according to Paul, it actually helps both spouses be holy. Isn't that crazy? I mean, you read the Bible surprises us, doesn't it? The things that it says. According to Paul, in this passage, it helps both spouses be holy. Well, I mean, sex and marriage in general is good for your marriage, right? One pastor and his wife wrote that they view sex and marriage like oil in an engine. Without it, all of the moving parts will just wear out the motor, overheat the thing. In other words, without joyful, loving sex, the friction in a marriage will bring about anger, resentment, hardness, and disappointment. And rather than being the commitment glue that holds you together, it can become the very thing that is dividing you. It's just good for your marriage, right? Marriage is hard enough. With that, and without it, I mean, you look at so many people, so many married couples that ended up divorced. I don't know what the percentage is, but I'm sure it is high. And many of them point back to a marriage where there was very little or almost no physical intimacy. It's just good for your marriage. But in this passage, Paul has something very specific in mind. Look at the reason in verse 5. Paul says, don't deprive one another, except unless you agree on it for a limited time and you're devoting yourselves to prayer, but then come back together again. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Here's what Paul's saying. When this is not happening in your marriages, it makes both spouses in the marriage, or one or the other in particular, more prone to giving in to temptation. Satan always wants to attack marriages and destroy them. You go back to the beginning of the Bible, right? And you go from Genesis 2, the first marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh." Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. It goes from a wedding to a war like that. Satan wants to attack and destroy your marriages. And one of the things that you can, one of the ways that Satan does regularly destroy marriages is by enticing one spouse or the other into sexual sin. Sex with somebody other than their spouse. And Paul's saying having a regular, holy, happy sex life in marriage is a protection against that. He says the same thing in verse 2. But because of the temptation to what? To sexual immorality. Each man should have his own wife. And we know what have means again. Look at verse 9. If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Why? For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That burning to passion can lead to giving in to sexual sin. And Paul's saying being regular in this area of your marriage is a protection against that. It guards you from this temptation. This is so important because it shows us that sex is not just a gift, it's not just a duty, but it's also a form of warfare. A form of spiritual warfare, Paul says. It's a form of homeland security. It guards your home and keeps your family and your marriage secure from the sexual sin that wants to wreck your home and your marriage. So make it a priority in your marriage because, friends, we live in a day where married couples face all sorts of temptations to sexual immorality, whether it's connecting with someone online or having a coworker flirt with you or being tempted to watch online prostitution, otherwise known as pornography, someone in your neighborhood. But when the marriage bed at home is available, active, and frequent, it is a powerful force to be reckoned with. Praise God. This is so practical, isn't it? This is not some impractical, overly spiritual, pie-in-the-sky nonsense. Amen? This is Paul's command for us. That sex in marriage is not to be shared. It's not to be optional. It's not to be occasional. Now, I do need to say this. Marriage will not fix addictions. If you have a sex addiction or a pornography addiction, don't you dare get married thinking that marriage will fix that. It'll wreck your marriage. To be addicted to some sin like that means you're a slave to that sin, and a faithful marriage helps you fight temptation, but it is not strong enough to break the chains of bondage. Only Jesus can do that. No husband or wife can do that. If this is a problem, you don't need marriage. You need Jesus to break the chains and set you free. See, to be addicted to sex means you have made it your God. You've made it an idol, and you're looking for it to satisfy something deep in you that only God can. So you need to repent in a hurry and run to Jesus and find salvation in him, satisfaction in him, and freedom in him. Don't take that into marriage. Because what happens when you take something like that into marriage, expecting your spouse to fix it, is it actually ruins the enjoyment that the spouses were having together, or are supposed to have together. Pornography has wrecked many marriages. It has become the reason that many marriages have no physical intimacy. And so it will backfire on you like that to take something like that into your marriage. Now, if you're here and you have sexual sin and failure in your past, I just need to remind you of the gospel, the good news. Go back to chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. A message like this can, for people who have failed in this way in their past or are failing this way present, it can dredge up shame and hurt and guilt like nothing else, because this area of our lives is so vulnerable, so sensitive. So let me just remind you of the good news. Look at chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," Paul says. That's in your past, but you trust in Jesus now, you're walking with him, you need to hear what Paul just said. Such were some of you. In other words, that's not who you are anymore. Why? Why is that gone? Why is that not who you are anymore? Look at what he says. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, the moment you came to Jesus, no matter what was in your past, Jesus washed it all away. It's gone and dead and behind you. You're cleansed from it. So if that's you, I just encourage you to believe in Jesus. Leave your past behind you. Know that that is not who you are anymore and walk in obedience to him now, friends. This passage calls us to a wonderful thing. to freely give ourselves to our spouse. We glorify God in our body. In the context of marriage, we glorify God in our body by serving our spouse with our body. And the reason we're called to do that is because that is the very thing Jesus has done for us when he died on the cross. He came to this world, gave himself fully over to dying for our sins, being nailed to a cross, so that he would welcome us into covenant with him forever. And when we do this in our marriages, what we are doing is reflecting the gospel in the most intimate part of our marriage. And that's what we're called to do, friends. We're called to reflect the gospel in every aspect of our marriage. And this is just one more way of doing that, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this passage. The sensitive stuff, Lord, painful stuff for many of us. And we just ask that you do healing work through this passage. As stuff is dredged up, as marriage pains are dredged up, as marriage dysfunction is exposed, Lord. Help us to commit ourselves to this. By your grace, come to our marriages, not withholding at all, freely giving. Thank you for the gift of marriage. Nothing sanctifies us more than marriage does, where we realize that I'm not my own anymore. I've given myself fully to my spouse. I belong to them. Lord, help our marriages to be a shining light in this area. For those marriages that are tempted by sexual sin because of withholding in this area, Lord, I pray that you provide healing and renewal in this. Lord, I ask that you would help us provide a better alternative when it comes to sex than what the world is offering. Help us not be afraid to talk about this. Lord, thank you for the good gift of sex and the way it binds two people to each other in a powerful, intimate way, Lord. Thank you for the good news. We've been bought with the blood of Jesus. We're not our own, and we can glorify you in our bodies. And that doing so in this way is actually glorifying and honoring to you. Pray these things in Christ's name, everyone said.